please. We're continuing our series on the last week of our Lord's life on earth. Our title for the series is In the Shadow of the Cross. And this morning we are on lesson number 3, the events of Tuesday, and our subject for this morning is In the Critic's Den. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 12, 3 episodes that occurred as our Lord stood in the critic's den under the shadow of the cross. Mark 12, and shall we begin verse 13. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar, or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why test ye me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were 7 brethren. And the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third the same. And the 7 had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the 7 had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels who are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they do rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and of the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them, and our word reads well here, it could read beautifully, because that's just what the Lord has done, seeing that he had answered them beautifully, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said unto him, Well, master, or again, beautiful, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or intelligently, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared to ask him any questions. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word. Will we bow together and ask God's blessing on our service? Our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the great privilege once again of uniting our hearts before thee, approaching thy holy throne in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and addressing thee as our heavenly Father. We thank thee for the land in which we live that allows us such freedom. We thank thee for the desire thou hast placed in our hearts to gather under the ministry of thy word. We thank thee for the building in which we can gather. We thank thee especially this morning, Father, for the word of God that we hold in our hands. We want to thank thee, Father, that in thy mercy and concern and grace, thou hast provided for us a book that contains the very message of God for our lives. We recognize it this morning as the lamp that is for our feet, the light that is for our path. We recognize it as the sword of the Spirit, knowing, our Father, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know it as the hammer that breaks the hardened heart in two. We thank thee, Father, that in thy word we discover the very message that thou hast planned and provided for the greatest need of our lives, the message of salvation. We thank you that this book, which we hold in our hands, contains the message which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having a Bible in our own language,
We thank thee that we are literate so we can read thy word. And we recognize this morning, Father, what a privileged people we are as we compare ourselves with many hundreds of thousands around the world who do not have Bibles in their own languages, who cannot read, and here we are so privileged. We thank thee for that great privilege. We ask this morning that as we give ourselves to the message that you have for us from thy word, that our hearts may respond. We pray that thou find open hearts and that we might be ready to receive whatever it is, Lord, thou dost have for each of us as we've gathered today. We thank thee that thy word is sufficient for every need. And we pray that thou minister to us from it this morning, that we may be enriched in our lives. We pray especially, our God, for any in our congregation who may not know Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. We ask that this may be the morning of salvation for them. They will come to trust Him as their own. We pray, Father, for the preaching of thy word around the country and around the world. Again, for Dr. Johnson this morning, we ask thy richest blessing. We pray that thou sustain him physically. We pray that thou minister to his own spiritual needs. We pray that thou speak through him and richly bless thy word as he ministers it this morning. So, our Father, we commit ourselves to thee. Thou dost know our needs and our home situations, every situation which we represent. We ask that there may be this morning from thyself that which will encourage us and challenge us and draw our hearts to thyself, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12 again this morning, please, for our study of our Lord's experience in the critic's den. Mark chapter 12. Daniel was not the last person to face hostile creatures that were determined to consume him and discredit his testimony and dishonor his Lord. Matter of fact, everyone that has followed in Daniel's train of a personal commitment to God and faith in God has found themselves at some time or another, in some form or another, standing in the critic's den. I told you this week of Don in his first class, first semester down at Texas A&M a number of years ago. As he approached the class, one of the professor of that class, asked all of the students who believed the Bible to stand to their feet, and a few of them did. And it was at that point that he was prepared to launch his attack that was designed to discredit their faith in God and their testimony in their classroom. And Don discovered just precisely what many of us young people have discovered, and that is this. But to step into a classroom or onto a campus today is, in fact, to step into a critic's den. John is a businessman, was a businessman in the city of Dallas. His life, his values, his standards marked him out as different among the men in his office. And as a result, John began to sense somewhat of an attitude on the part of his immediate superior in the office. And every opportunity that superior had to embarrass John or to ridicule him in front of the fellow employees was taken. And John discovered precisely what every follower in Daniel's train discovers as they move out into the business world. The step into the office on Monday morning is to step into a critic's den. It was last summer that I stood in the parking lot of the camp where I had been speaking for the week, and I shook hands farewell to a frightened young teenage Richard. Richard had become a Christian at camp, and he was going home that morning. And he was frightened, and he was genuinely frightened, because he knew that his parents were entirely unsympathetic towards what he had done at camp. And he sensed something of what many young people think, and perhaps many husbands and wives think, that to go home and to step into that home is in fact to step into a critic's den. The fact of the matter really is, isn't it, that every individual who follows in Daniel's train today with a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, with some kind of a vital touch with the world around about him, and with a life that backs up his confession and his profession and his testimony, that person finds themselves in some form, or rather, standing and facing the opponent, the creature. The urgency of the situation, I think, ought to really impress itself upon us this morning. Because whatever the form of your critic's den is, the intent is exactly the same for each of us. That is, as the lion for Daniel and as the critic for us, the intent used to to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is somehow to discredit our testimony in that office, or in that classroom, or in that home. And ultimately, of course, it's to deny and to dishonor our Lord. And when the urgency of that situation presses itself upon us, then we cannot help this morning but ask the question, how is it that one can move into that critic's den and have an effective witness and testimony for Jesus Christ? That's my question this morning. How does one stop the mouths of the critic? How does one have an effective witness as he moves into the critic's den? And I'd like to suggest to you, of course, that the most satisfactory answer is the answer that is discovered from the experience of our Lord Jesus on Tuesday morning of his last week on earth. It's Tuesday. Mark chapter 11 begins the story. And turn back just one page, will you please? And we will discover that as he moves towards the temple on this Tuesday morning, that the whole tone for the day is set by his very first encounter. Verse 27, Mark chapter 11, it says, "And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things?" Undoubtedly, at the back of their minds are the events of Sunday. It was on Sunday that he had mounted the donkey, had presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and as their king. And it is in response to that situation that they accost him at this point and say, "By what authority doest thou the things that you do?" There's no doubt that the events of yesterday are still fresh in their minds, because it was on that Monday that he had moved into the temple, and you remember how he had cleansed that temple, casting out the money changers, the sellers of the animals. And it's in view of that that they come to him and they say, "By what authority doest thou the things that you do?" That is going to set the tone for Tuesday, because we have called in our chart outlining the chronology of that last week Tuesday as a day of controversy. Really, there are three major events, three episodes, where he finds himself confronted by the critics. And we've read the three of them in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. I think that perhaps it will be of help to us just to set the framework for what I would like to say this morning, to note one or two things. The first thing is this, that the movement of the critics at this particular incident is in response to the life and the claims that Jesus Christ has been making. Now, one has no difficulty imagining that this would never have occurred if our Lord had not made certain claims. It never would have transpired if his life had not been what it was. It's in response to the testimony and the life that backs up the testimony that he finds himself where he is this morning, standing in the critic's den. It's then in response to his claims and the life that has been backing up those claims. The second thing that will be very helpful for us to understand is this, that the attack of the critics takes the form of questioning. Each of them approach him. Each of them has a question. One is a theological question, one is a political question, and one is a legal question. Three different types of questions. But each of them, now in response to the claims he has been making and the life that he's been living, approaches him and asks him a question. The question, of course, is designed to embarrass him or to discredit him, or for one reason or another. He has a question, and each of them have a question then that they are going to ask. And then there's another thing, I think, that we ought to note as we approach our situation, and it is this. The Lord took the initiative to move into the critic's den, and I find that rather puzzling. I find that perhaps the most normal thing on the part of parents or businessmen or young people is to sort of avoid that situation. I'll never forget the first time I was asked to speak to a college group. I was invited down to the University of Texas in Austin to speak to the university group, and I was frightened to death. I think I could really sympathize with the feelings of a missionary that was invited to drop over for supper some night by the cannibals. You're never exactly sure, you know, whether you're going to be the supper. And when I went to speak to him, I wasn't exactly sure of that situation. Very frightened. Our Lord takes the initiative. He moves into that critic's den. And the reason why he does it with such confidence and he comes out of it so successfully is because of a principle. And it's that principle I would like to discover by looking at our three episodes this morning. We're going to notice as we go through each of the episodes that there is a critic or critics.
They have a question.
But a question is motivated by a certain attitude. And the Lord gives an answer to that question with varying responses in each case. Let's follow through our three events. And as we go through them, we're looking for a principle. The principle we are looking for is, why was our Lord so preeminently effective in his witnessing situation as he stands in the critic's den? I think what we will discover is this, that the principle just barely emerges in the first episode. As we move to the second episode, the fog begins to clear somewhat, and it becomes very clear. But when we come to our third episode, it rings as clear as a bell. And the Lord is going to make it very clear to us as he moves through these three episodes exactly what it is that makes a young person's witness, or a businessman's witness, or a parent's witness in the critic's den such an effective, productive experience. The first episode occurs Tuesday morning. Our Lord has just entered the temple, and in verse 13, we discover who the critics are that approach him. It says, and they serve unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. We have a mixed company that approach him at this particular occasion, and it's rather a strange group of persons. Pharisees, why, they were the custodians of the law. These were the loyal Jews. They were the guardians of the traditions of Judaism. I suppose today we'd call them the ultra-conservatives. But with them, the Herodians. The word Herodian is really similar to our word Christian. It means a follower of Herod. This isn't a religious sect. This is a political group. The Herodians, the persons who had followed Herod, had in fact abandoned the ship, and they had gone over to Rome. They in fact had said, God has left Israel. The only hope for Israel now is to turn to Rome. And so they have followed Herod's leadership, and they have aligned themselves with Rome. And I immediately see that we have two companies of people who are arch enemies one with another, joining themselves together against a common enemy. The critics are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Notice their question, will you please? They come to the Lord at the end of verse 14 and they say, is it lawful to give tribute or to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, it was a very simple question, but we must not lose sight of the fact that it was a very loaded question. For our Lord, for instance, to have said no, he would have aligned himself with the Pharisees. To say, no, we shouldn't pay that tax to the Romans, would be to take the role of the Pharisees and to say, the Romans are an illegitimate government, and we shall not acknowledge them to be a legitimate government. To take that position, of course, aligning himself with the Pharisees would bring down the wrath of the Herodians, and the Herodians would have grounds for putting him to death. On the other hand, to say yes, we ought to pay the tax to the Romans, would align himself perhaps somewhat with the Herodians, because that was exactly the position they took. They are the legitimate government. To do that would have been to say that God has abandoned Israel. The only hope is Rome. God has no future plan for the nation. And to say that, of course, would have been to bring down the wrath of the Pharisees, and they would have put him to death. I think we understand perfectly the motivation, then, don't we? Notice what it says right at the end of verse 13. These Pharisees and the Herodians came, and their motivation was to catch him in his words. If you were a trapper, this is the very word you would use. If you were setting out from your home someday to set a snare out in the bush, trap a rabbit or a mink or some very valuable animal. That's what they're doing. The only time the word occurs in the New Testament, but it becomes very obvious that these two arch enemies align themselves against a common enemy, and their motivation is to set a trap for Jesus, so that by the answer he gives, he will entangle himself in his words, so that either of the two companies will have grounds for putting him to death. He stands in the critic's den. The critic we shall call the scheming critic. That's my name for this first company. They're schemers. And the whole design and plot is to somehow bring the Lord and to put him in a position so that he'll trap himself, he'll condemn himself, he'll discredit himself, his testimony will be nil. That's their motivation. I'm thrilled as I look at the response of the Lord. It's very interesting, don't you think? First of all, he asked for a coin. The denarius is brought. That was a coin that was stamped in Rome. On the image of that coin, of course, there was the image of Caesar Tiberius, the reigning monarch. There was his name over it. And so when he asked the question, the answer was obvious. Whose image? Whose superscription was on this? Why, it's Caesar's, of course. The responsible board at this point, I imagine, to be something like this. That image stamped upon that coin denotes the ownership under which that coin stands. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then I suppose he turns to the audience and looks very closely at his men. And in time, he says, I suppose you recognize that there is more than one sphere of ownership. Not only is there the sphere under Caesar, but there also is a sphere under the ownership of God. And his image is stamped upon that sphere under which or over which he stands as the owner. And his image is stamped upon every one of us men. So I imagine our Lord saying something like this, looking at the coin, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render to God the things that are God, because his image is stamped on you. You have been made in the very image of God. Response. At the end of verse 17, it says, they marveled at him. If we were to turn over to the Matthew account of it, we would see that they marveled and then they turned and they went away. And one becomes very aware of the fact that our Lord somehow has had an effective witness to these critics who have approached him. What he has in fact done is he has confounded the schemers so that they were turned around and they went away. And my question this morning, friends, is how did he do it? What is the principle? It's a really simple one. What our Lord does in his wisdom and majesty is to reach into the scriptures and to take a very basic and general principle that is spread across every page of scripture, and he brings that principle down to bear on this particular subject. And as he brings that principle to bear upon this issue, he confounds the schemers. See, the principle is this. And you'll find it in every page of the scripture. That there are two spheres of ownership. There is the sphere of God and his sovereignty over man and his ownership of man. But there also is the sphere of state ownership. Genesis chapter 9, the ordained human government, an arm of God. Romans chapter 13, human government, an arm of God. And so what I see our Lord doing here is something that's very simple, very obvious. It really just begins to emerge at this point, I think. It is that our Lord is effective in his witnessing in the critic's den at this point because of his working knowledge of the scriptures. That's the principle we are going to discover. And what he's done at this particular point is just take a general principle or a concept that is found through the Word of God, and he brings it down and he makes it to bear on this particular situation. And I want our hearts this morning to just be overwhelmed by the validity of this principle. My friends, there is absolutely nothing more vital to you as a Christian this morning in our congregation than to realize this. At the effectiveness of your witness and testimony in the critic's den, wherever that may be, depends upon you having a working knowledge of the scripture. That's vital. It's crucial. Can you imagine, or have you ever been in this situation, or someone has approached you, and you almost sense that their motivation is to catch you, it's to trap you, and they've asked you, say, you mean you believe in the Bible and believe in God? How's God going to handle the problem of the heathen? And immediately you sense that you have just stepped into the critic's den. Oh, I want to tell you, friend, how effective it is, and there is nothing more effective than to be able to have a working knowledge of the scriptures so that you can go through and take a principle from the Word of God and apply it to that very situation to confound the schemer. One of our great atheists in Canada is on a quiz show. The quiz show discusses current events. And it was just before we came down here to Dallas, if I remember correctly, that one night I was watching it. The woman on the quiz show was the wife of Paul Carlson, the missionary who was shot to death by the Congolese during the rebellion of a few years ago. Soon, of course, they recognized who she was. And then this person sitting on the panel began to question her. And he was absolutely merciless. He moved against her with every gun that could ever be sprung. And he said, do you mean to say that you believe in a God of love who would allow this type of thing to happen to your husband? What about your children? Is this the kind of God you have? Is this the kind of God you serve? I want to tell you that one of the thrilling moments in my life was to sit in my chair and to watch her with all the Bible and without a scripture verse, just move through the scriptures and demonstrate such a working knowledge of the Word of God that she took general principles and she brought them to bear on this particular situation. And she did it so wonderfully and so effectively that on one of the very few occasions, I saw Gordon Sinclair's mouth closed, and he had no response.
You see, what I'm simply suggesting this morning, my friend, is that
effective witnessing in the critic's sense depends upon having a working knowledge of the scriptures, so that one can take a principle from the Word of God and draw the principles of the Word of God with such facility that when they find themselves confronted by the critics, they can apply their principles to the Word and thereby confound the critics.
That's what our Lord does.
He has a working knowledge of the scriptures.
That's why he's effective.
Notice him as it begins to work in the second episode.
The first wave begins to dissipate. A fair meeting the Herodians fade into the wallpaper.
Now the second wave begins to arise. And here they step forward.
Why?
Verse 18 tells us that these are the Sadducees. And say they're a different company completely.
The Sadducees, of course, were the persons who did not believe in anything immaterial.
Tells us here that they didn't believe in a resurrection.
Another verse tells us that they didn't believe in angels.
They were the materialists. They were the rationalists.
I suppose we would call them the ultra-liberals today.
And if the first company were the schemers, then we must certainly call this second company the skeptics.
Because that's just precisely what the Sadducees were.
And they come to the Lord with a question.
And it's rather a curious question, isn't it?
It was based, of course, on a text, Deuteronomy 25. They could point to a scripture.
It was based on a principle, a scripture text, that if a brother dies and has not brought seed from his wife, that he is to marry his brother's wife and raise up seed in his brother's name.
And this was very important in the Old Testament period,
because land was allotted according to the inheritance, the family, and to individuals in the family.
And if the inheritance was to be perpetuated through the family, then it was important that seed would be raised up.
And it was a principle that was ordained of God and was very important.
Of course, by the time we come to the New Testament period, certain limitations were put upon it.
It only happened twice.
And you weren't allowed to marry the third.
Or sometimes it could happen three times, and the fourth brother was not allowed to marry.
Well, in the case of the Sadducees bring forth, of course, it's rather a hypothetical situation. There are seven of them.
How would you like to have been the seventh brother?
I'm sure that he must have faced this situation like the Mission Impossible.
To marry this girl was certain death. There's no doubt about it.
Here it was, though. And it's a hypothetical, obviously, a hypothetical situation. After giving the case, they turn and say, in the resurrection now, whose wife would she be? What's their motivation? Why do they ask such a question?
Well, it becomes very obvious.
First of all, of course, it's an insincere question. They don't even believe in the resurrection, and they're asking a question concerning the resurrection state.
Secondly, of course, the situation could not possibly have happened because of the laws of Judaism at that particular time.
But why are they asking it? What's the motivation behind it?
You see what they have done? They have taken a scripture verse, a text, something of a biblical doctrine in the Old Testament days, and what they have done in their rationalism and in their logic is they have carried it to what they consider to be its logical conclusion. They have carried it to its ultimate so that it would look utterly ridiculous and absolutely absurd.
Their motivation is to ridicule him. It's to embarrass his teaching. It's to cause the crowd to laugh at such a ridiculous situation so that they will laugh him out of the temple.
They're the skeptics.
They've got a question.
It's got its roots in the Bible, but they're carrying it to its absurd conclusion, and they're doing it in order to ridicule him and to mock him.
I like the way the Lord deals with the situation.
You notice what he says?
It begins in verse 24.
Jesus answering driven to them,
do ye not therefore err? Notice how he concludes in verse 27. Ye do greatly err. This is a tremendous answer that the Lord begins to bring forth. Notice the area in which they err.
Verse 24.
First of all, by not knowing the power of God,
they deny the resurrection.
It was because they didn't sense the power of God to raise the dead.
But then, they also err not knowing the scriptures.
The scriptures clearly teach the doctrine of the resurrection.
The Lord goes back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is standing before the bush.
He hears the voice. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The only possible situation that could make that a valid statement by the Lord is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not somehow annihilated and passed from existence, that they're existing, that there's going to be a future life with them. That's why the Lord says our God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham. He's alive. There is a resurrected state. There is a future after death. You do err, he says. You do err greatly because you don't know the scriptures. It's another area in which we erred. He didn't know what the scriptures had to say about the state of those who were resurrected. He says persons who are resurrected enter into the state of the angel. They never die. Immortality. There's no marriage in the resurrected state because there is no death and there is no need for the propagation of the human race. You do greatly err. He says, you don't know what the scriptures teach on this subject. And do you see what he's done? The principle is becoming clearer. I am beginning to see the fog move away and the principle come right to its surface. If I were to turn you to Matthew's account of this, you would discover that when the Lord said this, the multitude was astonished. The word means that they were struck out in their senses. That's the effect upon the multitude. If we read one verse further in Matthew's account, we would find that the Sadducees were silent. And that means they were muzzled. And he had shut the mouth of those who were intent upon embarrassing him and ridiculing him, the skeptics, who at this particular point had such a question. And again, my friends, I see our Lord having an effective witness in the critic's den because of his working knowledge of the scriptures. On this occasion, he doesn't take a principle and apply it to a situation. On this occasion, he takes the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of the resurrection, and he applies it to the very doctrinal areas that the Sadducees are questioning. And that's effective witnessing. When someone can take the Word of God and he knows the Word of God, it's a working knowledge in his life, and he knows the doctrine of the Word of God so that he can bring it to bear upon the skeptic and say, you err because you don't know the scriptures, then he is well on his way to an effective witness in the critic's den. Can you imagine anything more effective? When a person approaches you and says, the Bible teaches that the earth is only 6,000 years old, then to be able to turn to that person and say, you err, you don't know the scriptures. Or to be able to turn to that person who says, Cain's wife, where did she come from? Do you believe the Bible? Answer that question for me. How effective. To be able to turn to the scriptures. But you do err, my friend. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know what the Word of God teaches on that subject. I think it'd be rather amazing at how many of the arguments of the skeptics evaporate when they are put under the x-ray rays of the accuracy of the scriptures. Perhaps you've heard the story of the lumberman who had a little trouble with the ark problem. He did some work and soon discovered that the ark was 450 feet long and supposed to be 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. One day he said to a friend who believed that ridiculous story, he said to him, I see how large that ark is. And the Bible says that it was filled with animals and it was filled with feed. Do you expect me to believe that that ark was carried through the wilderness? Come on. Do you know the scriptures? Do you know it? How effective it is to be able to turn to the Word of God and to say, you do err, my friend. You do not know the scriptures. When that person comes to you and starts to ridicule you with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, I want to tell you, my friend, there is nothing more effective than to be able to turn to the Word and say, you do err, my friend. You don't know what the scripture says on that doctrine. That doesn't eliminate human responsibility. How effective it is when the skeptic approaches to be able to take the Word of God and to have it as a working facility in my life and to apply it to that situation. When the person's a liberal, take the Word of God and say, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, and the Christian, they're all worshiping the same God, all just different ways to God. We all have an equal chance of heaven and getting to heaven. Do you see how effective it is, my friend, to to be able to have such a working knowledge of the Scriptures that you can take the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God and apply it to that situation? That's effective witnessing. And that's what our Lord does in this second situation. That's why the multitude was struck out in their faces. That's why the Sadducees were muzzled. It's because he had a working knowledge of the Scriptures. And if you take the doctrine of the Word of God and you can apply it to that situation, it's accurately.
But there was someone else standing in the crowd. He was standing over at the side. And as he heard the Lord answer the Sadducees, almost spontaneously, I imagine, his lips opened and the voice came from within somewhere, somehow, and said, "Beautiful! That's beautiful!"
What a lovely answer. And he moves forward. And he becomes the focal point of the third episode, as it begins in verse 28. We're told that he was a scribe. He wasn't really like the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the Herodians, although he was among the Pharisees. He was a scribe. His business was the law. He worked in the law. He coded the law. He taught the law. He was an expositor of the law. And he comes from the Lord with a question, and his question is, verse 28, it's the first commandment of all. Well, that was a problem to him.
Vincent tells us that for generations the scribes had been trying to codify all of the Old Testament laws. As a matter of fact, they had 248 positive laws, one for each member of the human body, as they thought at that time,
365 negatives, one for each day of the year. Added them together, they had 613 laws. It was one for every letter in the Hebrew record of the Old of the Ten Commandments. That was the way they worked. 613 laws, and they played with this and worked with them. And of course, the problem was, what is the more important? How do you establish priorities in this? This fellow is not a schemer. This person is not a skeptic. He's a sincere critic. This fellow has a problem. He has a diligent question. He comes to the Lord and asks him sincerely, which is the greatest of the commandments? The Lord's answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These together, this is the greatest commandment.
And what has the Lord done once again? Exactly what he has done in the previous occasion.
And it is at this point, I suppose, that the situation becomes absolutely crystal clear. The principle at this point breaks forth in all of its beauty and in all of its bloom. Because at this point, our Lord does not really confound those schemers. At this point, he doesn't really silence the skeptics. You know what he does? He lights a flame to the heart of the sincere inquirer. He answers his question with such perception and with such discernment that the response of this diligent, sincere inquirer is, that's right. Say that's beautiful. And all of a sudden, all of his study of the law begins to fit into place. And he sees that the answer of the Lord to one of his real problems is right. Clears up the fog for him. And it ignites a flame to the heart of this man. So he responds to the Lord in a very positive way. Do you see what the Lord has done? Once again, he has had an effective witness in the critic's ear with the sincere inquirer because of his working knowledge of the Scriptures. My friend, I'd like to say to you this morning that although there were many, many aspirations in my heart for Believer's Chapel and the congregation that attends Believer's Chapel, I do not believe that there is any aspiration that is greater or that is more consuming in my life than this. That the men and the women and the young people that attend Believer's Chapel somehow develop the facility to have a working knowledge of the Scriptures so that they know the Word of God. And when the situation demands it, they can take the principle and they can confound the schemers. Or when the situation demands it, they can take the accurate teaching of a doctrine and they can silence that skeptic. Or when the situation demands it, they have real discernment into the Word of God and they can cut through all of the hair splitting and put their finger right on the situation and give an answer to a sincere, diligent inquirer. Well, that it turns them on and make them respond to the Lord. That's my aspiration. Is that the position you find yourself in as you face the critics' din?
Is that the kind of a working knowledge you have
of the scriptures, my friend?
That's the challenge that confronts us this morning. You believe, but he was the Lord.
Do you not think he learned the scriptures?
Do you not think he studied them?
Do you not think he sat for many, many hours at the feet of his mother and father and was taught the scriptures?
He did. One of the great needs in our generation and in Believer's Chapel and in the city of Dallas
and, my friend, in your school and in your office and perhaps in your home is for a man or a woman or a student who has such a working knowledge of the scriptures that they can have an effective testimony in the critic's den.
You don't have many months, Zachary. Don't have many. I suppose it's because it takes some investment. It
takes time.
It takes discipline. It takes sacrifice.
But that's just why you're where you are in business, sir.
That's exactly why you are where you are socially, my friend.
Because it's taken time. Taken work. Taken discipline.
But you've done it because you've recognized some kind of a priority, and I cannot help but feel that perhaps the reason why many of us have such an unworking knowledge of the scriptures
because we have never sensed that it must be a priority in my life to know the Word of God in such an active, practical way that I can bring it to bear on a situation and have an effective witness for God.
It takes time.
I spoke to him after the first service. He was telling me how he was cringing when I was applying the message.
He didn't have the time.
I was suggesting to him that the real secret is to start with some time.
Perhaps 15 minutes every day.
Now, do not jump for one moment
that the testimony of your life
and in your office or Believer's Chapel would be completely revolutionized, my friend, if each of us in the auditorium this morning committed ourselves for a short period of time when we studied the Word.
So we learn the Word.
That's not going to a church service. It's not listening to a tape. It's not even reading a book. It's getting into the Word of God for ourselves.
It will revolutionize your life. It will give you an excitement that you have never known before.
One of the thrills of coming to Dallas Seminary is that in the first semester of the first year, you take a course on methods of Bible study.
The professor motivates. It gets the person in the scriptures. You talk to any student, and one of the highlights of their experience at the seminary is that they have learned how to study the Bible for themselves.
That's not reserved for a seminary student. It's not reserved for Dr. Johnson behind the pulpit. That is my responsibility and yours. It's a priority in our lives, my friend, if we're to have an effective witness as we stand in the critic's den.
Of course, if you do not have that, then we avoid the critic's den.
That's why we do not want to step out at the Lord's step.
We feel so inadequate.
One of the things that will revolutionize our lives and our ministry is that we will start gradually but systematically into a program of the study of the Word of God. Let me tell you something else that it will do for you.
It will make your area of evangelism expand.
And it will give you a thrill and an excitement of reaching people for Jesus Christ that you never knew of before.
What happens in this case? The squad is a sincere inquirer. But somewhere along the line, he met a man who could answer his question.
I wonder how many are here this morning at the chapel.
Because somewhere along the line, you met someone who could answer your problems about the scriptures.
That's the role you could take.
It's the role our Lord took. Here in his discernment, in his discretion, he moves through the Word of God, and he answers the problem of this man. And he turns him on.
And the man says, "That's beautiful. You're right. It's exactly true." And he quotes the first commandment. He quotes the second commandment. And then he says something that startles our Lord.
He says, "And I recognize that these two commandments are more.
They're more
than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
The Lord listens and says, "That is a sensible, a discreet, a wise answer."
This man has all of a sudden recognized that before God, it is the condition of an individual's heart that is much more important than his sacrifice at the altar, than his celebration of the religious festivities, than any other external ordinance.
Somehow, through the perceptive answer of our Lord Jesus, this man recognizes that the real thing that counts before God is my heart. It's my heart's condition with him.
And you see,
It's for that reason that our Lord said, you're not followers from the kingdom of God. Because when a person comes and realizes that the thing that really counts before God is the condition of my heart, he's come a long way. The person who realizes that baptism, of course, is a very, very important and valuable ordinance for the Christian church, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with one's salvation and one's relationship before God, that person has come a long, long way. The person who recognizes their church membership is a very valuable thing and has some very good, well, that's very valuable assets in a person's Christian experience. But he recognizes that that church membership has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with his relationship with God and his salvation. That person has come a long way. The person who participates in the communion service but recognizes that that participation in the communion service, although it's very valuable in the life of a Christian, contributes nothing towards his personal salvation, has come a long way. The Lord sees this man's answer and he says, you've come a long way. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from entering into all the blessings of salvation. You're not far from becoming a real child of God because you have recognized something that maybe many, and I'm sure he could have looked around the temple at that moment in a pause and seen thousands, that many maybe have never recognized. And that is when it comes to a matter of salvation, it's a matter of the heart, not the matter of the external. He was not far. That's rather a thrilling position to be in. To be not far from the kingdom of God. To have realized that the thing that really matters between me and God is the condition of my heart. Thrilling as it is, my friend, it also is tragic. How tragic to be not far, but never to enter in. How tragic to be close, but never to make it. I had a good friend 2 years ago who lost a scholarship to pay his entire way through college by 4 one-tenths thousandths of a mark. 0.4%. He lost thousands of dollars because he didn't make that percentage that was required for his scholarship. Close! Great! But when he received the letter, it wasn't much consolation to say, well, you weren't far. You weren't far. Thrilling, yes, but what a tragic situation to be not far and not to make it. And I would like to have drawn close to this man. The scripture doesn't tell us what the sequel to our story is. Or I suspect that perhaps the Lord did draw close to us, but we do not know. But if I were standing beside him, I would love to have drawn close to him and said, sir, you are not far. And let me tell you the only step that remains to be taken. And that is a personal faith in Jesus Christ, or commitment to him, and that will bridge that gap that still remains between you and being a child of God in the kingdom of God. But that's it. It's looking away to the cross and seeing upon the cross of Jesus Christ a man, the very Son of God, who is bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and recognizing that as he dies upon the tree, he dies to satisfy the righteousness of God against me and my sins. Recognizing that there in that person, there is one who is bearing my sins. And in humility, turning to that person and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I receive you as my personal Savior. That's the step that bridges from being not far and being in the kingdom of God. Agrippa turned to Paul. Paul had told him the way of salvation. His response was, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Really? Yes, but tragic. Paul says, I would to God that not only almost, but altogether, you were a child of God. In response to that situation, the hymn writer wrote, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive? Means now some fool to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Heart, our prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come, the last verse is almost persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded. Doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sir, that little whale. Almost, but lost. If you have never taken the step, my friend, of receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you this morning to turn to the cross, to recognize Him as the Son of God bearing your sins, and in simple faith, to receive Him, so that you will not be almost, but that you will be altogether a child of God. Will you join with me as we stand for our closing prayer, please? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And our Father, we ask that in the quietness of this moment, if there be that person who is almost persuaded, who is not far from the kingdom of God, that thou give them the grace and the wisdom at this moment to receive Jesus Christ, to trust Him in simple faith as their Savior. Bless thy word to our hearts. We ask that as we separate, it may be with thy blessing in our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.